passage that we're going to be focusing on that Greg just read out loud is the section that says that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. The subject of abortion has been at the forefront of the news lately in the last few weeks, and I think that's due in large measure to legislation and statements that have come forth from states like New York and the governor of Virginia and perhaps some others. And not content with the passing or the Supreme Court ruling of Roe versus Wade in 1973, I have no problem remembering that particular year, it's the year I graduated from high school. Having no, evidently not satisfied with that particular Supreme Court ruling, which since 1973 has meant some 61 million abortions approximately, some 3,000 a day almost on the average, comes up to about 120 per hour, about one every 30 seconds. And the language of Roe versus Wade was so virtually unrestricted, although, you know, posing some restrictions in the verbiage, that it basically allows for an abortion up to the time that the baby or the child is born. And so the question might be raised, why then would anyone want to go further than what that is? Who might even favor abortion? One writer by the name of John Ensor, I think, described the practical effects of the law passed in New York and of the statement made by the governor of Virginia when he said this. He wrote, New York has legalized abortion up to birth and beyond. It is now legal to neglect, choke, or smother a baby that somehow survived the lethal injection and the knife cuts designed to kill during the abortion procedure. And he went on and said, to put a fine point on it, Governor Andrew Cuomo signed the Reproductive Health Act on January the 22nd, the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. This law legalizes abortion in New York through all 9 months of pregnancy. It repeals the safeguard requiring all abortion to be performed by a licensed physician. It decriminalizes all state abortion laws, and it removes all rights and protections from the unborn by defining a person as a human being who has been born and is alive. Even this definition, however, is revoked for the child who is accidentally born alive. And then on top of that, and about that same period of time, the governor of Virginia, a man by the name of Ralph Northam, was speaking in public about this particular matter. And he spoke of a decision being made for a child who is born alive, who somehow happens to survive that abortion procedure. And he said this. He said, so in this particular example, if a mother is in labor, he said, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. A decision about what? Whether that infant who's born, who was able to survive the abortionist knife or poisoning or whatever means or method was being used, would be treated medically so as to have a chance to continue living. One observer said, effectively posing infanticide. That is the killing not only of those who are unborn, but of infants, those who are born. Celebrating this, Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, not only by signing it on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, lit up one World Trade Center with this fear, you know, this fire pointing toward the heavens. It was greeted with cheers of free abortion on demand. We can do it. Yes, we can. It's a website that encourages those who have had abortions to shout their abortions. That's the climate that we live in today in our land, in our country. I want us to spend just a few minutes this morning talking about this subject. It's one that I've been asked some questions about. It's one that has come up in discussions in various places. And I want to try to boil some things down and focus on what I think is the basic issue as it relates to this particular topic. As we think about abortion and the Bible and what we're calling here the case for life. And I want to do so by, first of all, just simply posing, I think, a very simple proposition. We'll set it forth in what might be called syllogistic terms, and that's just a fancy name to say if these things are true, then this must be true. This conclusion must be true. But in doing that, we'll look at some statements made not only from a couple of biology texts and from some physicians, specialists, obstetricians, those who specialize in genetics and things of that nature. But infinitely much more important, we're going to take a look at what the Bible says, what the giver of life says through his word about the unborn in the womb. Not going to spend a lot of time this morning with statistics. I had a lesson on this not too long ago, but actually it's been several years ago now. I don't know if anybody even happens to remember it. And we spent some time talking about various statistics, and they're mind-boggling. Think about the fact that the number of little girl babies and little boy babies who are murdered in the womb each day approximates the number of people who are killed in the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center. That each year that the number of little babies that are killed in the womb approximates the total number of American deaths from the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and Vietnam every year. And that since 1973, the total number who've been slain in abortion has equaled 20% of the current U.S. population. I'm not going to spend time this morning talking about the cruel and torturous and painful means and methods that are used to take the life of the unborn in the womb. We could talk about the cutting and the vacuuming and the slicing and being scraped out and being poisoned by salt or saline sort of solution that generally takes about an hour to kill, by dehydration and hemorrhaging and convulsions, in addition to burning the skin. We go into some detail about partial birth abortion. We're not going to do that this morning. I'm going to put it very quickly in the most sanitized terms I can do that right now and talk about the baby almost being born completely, coming almost completely from the womb, and then its cranium being opened and the contents of it being removed, and then that same cranium being crushed, and then the dead baby being removed from the womb. Hard to believe that anybody could conceive of something that evil in taking the most innocent of human lives. Not going to show the pictures this morning of those infants who are treated in such a manner as they're being put to death, those little human beings treated like so much garbage and disposed of in that way. That's not what our focus is going to be on this morning. Not that those things certainly don't have a place, and a very rightful place and a needful place in a discussion such as this. I'm reminded of a quote I came across not too long ago. Voltaire certainly was no Christian, but he said something I think has some application in what we're thinking about this morning. He said, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." And that's what we find in this particular thing that we're talking about this morning. So many people have come to believe absurdities that we see these atrocities being committed, these atrocities being carried out. And one of the absurdities that so many people have come to believe in something that even defies science and biology, and we're going to see that by some of the statements we're going to look at this morning, is the notion that that which is conceived is not a living human being. From the instance of conception, science uses words like zygote and embryo and fetus. And those are not bad words if we understand that it's simply talking about living human beings in various stages going back to the earliest of development. And I'm going to look at a couple of statements from science books, from biology books, simply for this reason. There are those who would say when it comes to this discussion, don't try to impose your religion on me. Don't try to impose your Bible beliefs on me. Well, actually, if that were what it were going to come down to initially, you realize there are a lot of religious groups that really have no problem with abortion. Show you a science statement where one after another, some 40 different religious groups or denominations have signed a statement that says that, you know, that abortion should be legal, that it should be permitted and things of that nature. But the first thing I want to do is simply set forth what I refer to as the case for life. Here's the argument. First premise would simply be this. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. It's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. I don't know anyone who would take issue with that. The second statement would simply be this. Abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Now, somebody said that's the thing to be proved. Well, we'll talk about that for a little while this morning. And then thirdly, those two things being true, here's the conclusion. Abortion is wrong. It's sinful. It's evil. It's morally reprehensible. That's the simple syllogism we're going to be looking at this morning. Two basic premises, and then the conclusion. It's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. Abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Therefore, abortion is wrong. I want to begin, first of all, by simply taking a look at a couple of statements from biology books, from textbooks, by those who are not New Testament Christians, but those who look at the science of the matter of conception and what comes forth as a result of conception or fertilization, the word would be. The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology. I haven't read that book. This is the only quote that I have from that book. But here's what it says at this point. It says, a zygote is the beginning of a new human being. Could have stopped right there. It's the beginning of a new human being. That is an embryo. Human development begins at fertilization, the process, to form a single cell called a zygote. This highly specialized, totipotent cell marks the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. That comes from this biology book, this textbook. And you have there the reference. One more. And I can multiply this many times from the science, from the biology. From this book entitled Human Embryology and Teratology, although life is a continuous process, fertilization is an important landmark because under ordinary circumstances, a new genetically distinct human organism is thereby formed. That's what biology says about the matter. From the point of conception, that a new genetically distinct human organism is thereby formed. And there you have the reference for that. I want to follow that just briefly with several quotes from various specialists in the field of obstetrics and genetics and things of that nature. Dr. Alfred M. Bongiani, professor of pediatrics and obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania, stated this. And by the way, some of these statements were made before such groups as Senate subcommittees and things of that nature. He said this. He said, I have learned from my earliest in medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. This is not someone arguing from a statement or a text from the scripture. This is someone arguing from what takes place, from biology, from what happens at the point of conception. He says, I submit that human life is present throughout this entire sequence, from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of human life. He said, I'm no more prepared to say that these early stages of development in the womb represent an incomplete human being than I would to be to say that the child prior to the dramatic phase of puberty is not a human being. This is a human life at every stage. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, professor of genetics at University of the Carte in Paris, was the discoverer of the chromosome pattern of Down syndrome. And this is what he said. After fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being. Some pretty concrete statements, aren't they, that we find there. He stated that this is no longer a matter of taste or opinion and not a metaphysical contention. It is the plain experimental evidence. He added, each individual has a very neat beginning at conception. And then three more statements briefly, and we'll look from text from the scriptures. Professor Jaime Gordon, Mayo Clinic. And by the way, if you were to read his credentials, not that that's the most important thing we're talking about this morning, you'd be quite impressed by them, and this is what he had to say. He said, by all criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. Professor Micheline Mathroff, Harvard University Medical School, said this. He said, it is incorrect to say that the biological data cannot be decisive. And by the way, that's one of the arguments sometimes that's offered. Well, you know, we don't know if it's really human life or it's not human life. Well, you know, if that's really where you are, I suggest you err on the side of life, you know. Be like driving down the road and there you see a clump of clothes in the middle of the highway. There's a coat and there's a hat and, you know, maybe there's some pants. And you think, well, you know, I don't know if there's a person in those clothes or not. Maybe that's life and maybe it's not. Since I don't know, I'll just run right over it. Who thinks like that? Even in the case of uncertainty. But he says, there's not any uncertainty here. He said it's incorrect to say that biological data cannot be decisive. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. By the way, one of the greatest foundation planks of the argument in favor of abortion, besides euphemisms, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit, besides the selfishness and self-centeredness that so often enters into that decision, are simply the lies that are made up in order to convince those who may be erring simply on the side of ignorance. But he says there's no room for error there. There's no gray area here. He says it is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Our laws, one function of which is to help preserve the lives of our people, should be based on accurate scientific data. Dr. Watson A. Bose, University of Colorado Medical School. The beginning of a single human life is, from a biological point of view, a simple and straightforward matter. The beginning is conception. The straightforward biological fact should not be distorted to serve sociological, political, or economic goals. I think he hits the nail on the head there, the latter part of that statement. He says, what is basic science should not be perverted because there are people who have other agendas, whether they be sociological, political, or economic. But what we want to do and what we see here is that science and biology caught up with the Bible. It caught up with what God, who is the giver of life, has set forth in His Word far longer than the time that these statements can be traced. But I want to summarize this with this particular statement right here. Scott Klusendorf, and by the way, I've got more material this morning than we'll ever cover in this period. But I want to say this, that the resources are immense to study this particular subject. One of the really good people on this particular matter is a man by the name of Scott Klusendorf. And this is what he said in summary of the things that we've looked at here. He said, scientifically, your life as a human being began at conception. You're the same human being that you were when you were 6 years old, though you look very different. Well, it'd be true unless you just happen to be 6 years old here this morning, right? But we see the point that he's making. He said, you're the same human being you were at 6 months in your mother's womb. The same human being you were as a six-day-old embryo. You've matured in size, awareness, independence, and other ways, but you started out human and you will end human. That's the point that's being made from what we've looked at this point. A man by the name of Scott Chandler went through this in about a 6 or 7 minute video, and he made a number of really salient points about what has taken place by the 8th or 9th week of pregnancy of the child in the womb. And many of the things I'm going to mention here have already taken place by the 3rd week, but all of them have taken place by the 8th or 9th week. He said by the 8th or 9th week, the baby has all major organs functioning. Nervous system, the brain, the heart, which goes back to sometime around more of the 3rd week, the liver, the kidneys, the baby, which may be sucking its thumb, has its own fingerprints. And again, we're going to see when we go to the scripture here just in a moment that biology is caught up with what the Word of God has already had to say for many, many more years. The Bible and human life. The case for life and against abortion is ultimately rooted in the Creator, who's a giver of life and found revealed in His will in the Bible. Now, I'm going to basically read through some of these texts. May simply make a few comments on them, but basically give the text out for your consideration as to what the Bible has to say about the unborn. Acts 17, 26 through 29 speaks of God as the giver of life. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, and the verse continues, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold and silver and things of that nature. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is the fact that we're created in the image of God, and that we're far more valuable, infinitely more worth than the animals, and we're not animals. but that we're have the dignity that is accrues to us by virtue of being created in God's image. And that's what Moses here records. He says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so we see that it's the creation by God that gives mankind his value, his worth, his dignity, and sets him apart from the animal kingdom. Man has a will. He has reasoning. He's able to make choices. But most importantly, has a soul that has an eternal destiny. Psalmist, in a very familiar passage in Psalms 139 in verses 13 through 16, talks about God's work in the womb. As he says, "For ye formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And by the way, we understand this sonogram that's made when you can see that little boy, baby, girl, or that little baby girl or that little baby boy, you know, sucking his thumb, or recalling when a needle is injected into his heel because there's pain. When you see that, we understand that God works through the mechanism of biology that he put into operation at the time of creation. That's God doing that. And when that is being destroyed, that's God's work there that's being destroyed. And so verse 14, the psalmist said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, inwardly woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You look at texts like Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, and Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, and what is spoken of as being in the womb is not spoken of in terms of a clump of cells or a tissue or potential human life or any of the other many, many euphemisms that the abortionists like to use to try to obliviate what is actually taking place. But God addresses that which is in the womb as being that person, as being Jeremiah, or as being Job. Job recognizes that. Jeremiah said in chapter 1 and verse 5, and here he records the words of God, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." God says, "I consecrated you, Jeremiah, when you were in the womb. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." You have there the text from Joel. I'm not going to read that one right now, but I want to move on to something as we think about the fact that the Bible uses in both the Old and New Testament the same terms for the baby girl, the baby boy that's in the womb, as it does for the baby girl, the baby boy that is out of the womb, that's already been born. We see that in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 22, where we're told that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The same word that's translated children here that are within her is the same word that's translated in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, where we're told about Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. These are those who for some time have already been born or out of the womb, because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. The Bible doesn't use a different word in the Old Testament for those in the womb or those out of them, nor does it use a different word in Luke chapter 1 than Luke chapter 2. This is the point we've made before in different settings. For the child that's in the womb or the child that's in the manger, Luke 1:41 and 44. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then verse 44 speaks of the babe leaping in the womb for joy. Same word is used in Luke 2, verse 12 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus after his birth. "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The distinction we see here is simply the place the babe is located. One verse is located in the womb, the other place is located in the manger. One is no less human than the other. Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe. Lying in the manger. By the way, this text here in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, makes the point that the same word is used for the children who are seeking to come to Jesus. And he's telling the disciples, you know, don't refuse them. You know, let them come unto me. The Bible and human life. I think a very important passage as it relates to that is found again in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22 and 23 there, going through verse 23. Here, the provision is found in the law that said this. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so let her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. I think it's not too difficult to picture that in our mind's eye. Here two guys are fighting for some reason. Maybe the wife of one tries to step in, and she's injured. She's pregnant, and she's injured in that process. And there's an early birth. There's a premature birth. But the child lives. Notice, even in that case, there's to be punishment for what has taken place. But verse 23 then sets forth in these words, and if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. That woman is injured, and that child is killed, even that child in the womb. Then that life is to be repaid or punished by the taking of another life. There's a penalty for that. Twice in the New Testament, there's a phrase that maybe we don't think a lot about, haven't noticed a whole lot, but it's simply this one. Without natural affection. Without natural affection. And as Barnes says in his commentary, he says, this expression denotes the lack of affectionate regard toward their children. Now, in those days, a child might be born to some kind of malady, might be just left somewhere to die, might be thrown over a cliff somewhere to die. Various other things. In Old Testament days, there were those who, like Manasseh, who sacrificed in fire their children to the god Molech. And I think we could say in somewhat parallel today, there are those who sacrifice their children to the god of greed, to the god of money, to the god of selfishness. Well, I think I'm more important than that child that's living, you know, within me. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, and here verse 3, Peter speaks of the perilous time that would come in the last days. And he speaks of those who would be without natural affection. It would be hard for me to picture much worse case of one without natural affection than what takes place in an abortion. Romans chapter 1, verse 31, and really going down through verse 32, and I simply have verse 31 there. Paul speaks of the sins of the Gentile world, and he speaks of those who are without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Barnes went on in his commentary and said this. He said, the attachment of parents to children is one of the strongest in nature, and nothing can overcome it but the most confirmed and established wickedness. Bible and human life. You remember the three little simple statements we put up there at the outset. It is wrong to intentionally take an innocent human life. Abortion takes an innocent human life. Is the killing of an innocent human life. I don't think there's any doubt. But what? That's established. That we've seen that. Biology confirms that, but that's not the most important thing. The Word of God is the most important thing with regard to this. But here's what the Scriptures say about murder. The Old Testament said, you shall not murder. Thou shalt not kill. It's taking of an innocent human life. The New Testament, Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. And it continues there. And then in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Writer Solomon, in what we looked at just a little while ago, as Greg read out loud, here's verse 16 and on verse 17. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. It's interesting if you go back to Genesis chapter 9 and there verse 6. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. That after the first chapter revealing that man is created in God's image, God says this is the penalty for those who would take the life of a human being. He says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Said at the outset, we said just a little while ago, that the foundation of the abortion industry, and by the way, make no mistake about it, it's mostly about money, it's mostly about greed, it's an industry. Read sometime a book entitled The Aborting of America by Bernard Nathanson, who is head of the largest abortion clinic in New York back in the very early days. In fact, he was one of the founders of one of the very pro-abortion organizations. He personally oversaw some 60,000 abortions, as he writes there in his book. But he came to the point where he quit. He changed. He repented, we would say. He said, "I saw that I was taking innocent human life." And one of the things he did is to expose the lies that were being told in order to push the agenda. He said, "We just made up figures, we made up numbers, we pulled them out of the air." He said the most important thing was in fulfilling what we wanted to do. He talks about the money that was being earned in that industry. Reminds me of another quote that I ran across. Thomas Paine wasn't a Christian at all, but he made a statement that I think is applicable here to what we're talking about this morning again. He said, "It is impossible to calculate the moral mischief," he said, "if I may so express it, that mental lying has produced in society." Of people who lie to themselves. He says, "When a man has so far corrupted the chastity of his mind as to subscribe his professional belief to things he does not believe, he has prepared himself for the commission of every other crime." You ever noticed how politicians sometimes have a change of heart? Maybe one way or the other. Maybe they were pro-life and then they become a part of a particular organization and they now are pro-abortion, as they would like to say, pro-choice. Well, you know, makes you wonder whose choice is being carried out there. But he talks about the moral mischief that takes place when a person, due to his professional dealings, makes himself accept what he knows to be a lie. The euphemisms, a lot more material I could look at this morning, but I want to say something about some of the euphemisms that are used in order to try to drown out the wrong, the harm that's being done. Most common phrase is, "A doctor performs an abortion." Is that really a performance? Is that the way we use that word, performance? What do people generally do after something has been performed? Generally something artful, isn't it? Generally something constructive. Generally something worth applause or acclaim. That's the euphemism to talk about an abortionist. I'd use the word commit. Who commits an abortion? Talk about a clump of cells, terminate a pregnancy, interrupt a pregnancy. It's not going to start back. It hadn't just been interrupted. Reproductive health care. That's pretty sanitized sounding, isn't it? Somebody says that makes as much sense as calling the gas chamber a respiratory care facility. Potential human being. So many other things, and you could think of some that I haven't covered there. I want to touch just briefly on study. The lesson will be yours this morning. I really don't want to make two lessons out of this. I want to touch just briefly on four or five of the arguments that are offered sometimes in support of the abortionist position. By the way, I didn't hand out an outline this morning. It would have been about as long as a book if I had. I'm not sure we had enough paper in the resource room to cover that. Be glad to give my notes, the PowerPoint, to anybody who would like to look at it further and have the notes. Well, look at this 4 or 5 of the arguments I sometimes make. I'm not going to spend a long time with them. You don't have to. Because by the time you establish the fact that it's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being, and that a babe in the womb is an innocent human being, what kind of argument are you going to make against that? How are you going to support that? What's the argument going to be? One of the most popular goes like this. It's my body. I'll do what I want to with it. Wrong. By creation. And if you're a Christian, by the new creation, it's God's body. And He tells you how you're to use that. The baby is in your body, but it's not your body. Because you have a baby residing within you doesn't suddenly mean you have 4 arms and 4 legs and 2 heads and whatever else might be a part of that baby's body. The baby is a unique, distinct human being. He or she has 46 unique chromosomes and is internally driven to grow into more mature stages. By the way, that's not even true, is it? Even civil law doesn't allow you to do whatever you want to with your own body. Whether it be drugs, assaulting somebody, selling yourself, whatever it might be. Here's one of the more emotional arguments. And it sets forth very sad circumstances for a woman. A baby conceived as a result of an assault. Someone says, well, mental health is best guarded or safeguarded then, in that case, by an abortion. Let's say 2 or 3 things about that. Killing another human being is never justified to relieve mental stress. One violent and morally evil action is not justified by another. We simply say sometimes 2 wrongs don't make a right, don't we? I have no problem with an execution in those circumstances, but not the execution of the innocent baby that's in the womb. Since when did it become okay to kill an innocent human being? Because they reminded us of a painful event. You know, what's going to work for the child in the womb? Why wouldn't it work for the child outside of the womb? If that child reminded us of some painful human event. Well, let's say a word or two about this as well. One of the things I seldom ever mention is the psychological effects upon a woman who has an abortion. So a woman by the name of, this kind of statement we repeated many, many times, April Hernandez Castillo. She said this. She said, I suffered in silence over 12 years. I suffered immense anxiety and depression. I exercised my right as a woman. Yet not one person ever warned me about the emotional damage that I would suffer. I've never shared this part of my life because it was just too hard. And then she goes on, but here's what she said. I was able to look at the sonogram and I saw the baby, and I died. She said, I died. And I remember waking up, and the first thing I said was, I'm a murderer. Well, obviously, any sin can be forgiven. God is loving, and He's gracious. That speaks to the psychological damage that can take place when one has allowed the abortionist to kill the unborn, little girl, a little boy, in their womb. Sometimes, and I'm not going to hit this in very long at all, I appreciate your patience this morning. Sometimes the argument is made, at what point does one become a human being? How can you be sure? I think we've addressed that. I think we've addressed that from a secular standpoint, and even more importantly, from God's standpoint, from a biblical standpoint. Biology caught up with the Bible, only with what God had to say. I've got to insert something right here. The honest abortionist, by and large, the Kermit Gosnell sort of character, went to jail for killing I don't know how many infants after they were born alive because he wasn't able to do it while they were in the womb. They don't care whether it's a human being or not. They don't care whether it's a human life or not. A woman by the name of Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote an article entitled, So What If Abortion Ends Life? Now, that's the truth of the matter. If they were to be really truthful with it. So what if an abortion ends life? All the rest is subterfuge, basically. She goes on and she said, I believe it's life. I believe it's life from conception. But she says, in essence, if my purposes are better served, it's a life worth sacrificing. The last three words in the sentence that she has in her article here. Somebody says, well, the aborted baby will go to heaven anyway. Well, I don't doubt that. Don't doubt that at all. What about the killer? What about her soul? Her soul. Again, there can be forgiveness. But the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Somebody says, well, there need to be safe and legal abortions to protect women. Safe for who? And what women are being protected by those laws? Since the unborn, we've already seen this, are fully human. That's like saying, since people may be harmed or killed while killing other people, the state should pay for it and make it safe for them to do so. That's about how much sense that makes. Somebody says it's the law of the land, and people are going to do it anyway. Well, being legal doesn't make it right or good. A lot of things are legal that aren't right. And you might as well argue, well, since people are going to commit murder regardless, we might as well make it legal. Makes about that much sense, doesn't it? Somebody says, and this is the last one we'll look at very briefly this morning, because there's a lot of things we could say about this. I said, well, what about the life of the mother? I want to read just a paragraph or two dealing with that, then we're going to close this morning. There are some 450 doctors that signed a statement to this regard. I agree that there is never a situation in the law or in the ethical practice of medicine where a preborn child's life need be intentionally destroyed by a procured abortion for the purpose of saving the life of a mother. A physician must do everything possible to save the lives of both of his patients, the mother and the child. He must never intend the death of either. I think that's the key to what's being said there. Even in a very difficult case, the purpose is not to take a life, it's to save a life. Both need to be viewed as those who are patients. Statement goes on and says a doctor should try to protect both. However, in the course of treating a woman, if here the child dies, that is not considered abortion. He goes on and says, If an intervention results in the baby's death, that is an unintended consequence of the physician's effort to save the mother. What he's saying is there's a difference in that which is intended and desired, and maybe a pregnancy where the child is not going to live, the mother's, and the doctor's tending to both of them. So much more we could say about that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 speaks there concerning Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And there the prophet simply says this. He says, for unto us, he says, a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew the first chapter. And there verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 21, the angel says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a remarkable thing to think about the fact that our Savior came into this world, and he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and he was born of a woman, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Whatever those sins might be, if we're willing to repent of them. I realize I've gone over this morning. I'll give you the time back tonight. And I've tried to cover a lot of material too fast. Probably have misstated something. If you've misinterpreted something, or I have misstated something, feel free to ask me about it or to get any material that we've been looking at. Lesson is yours this morning. If there's anyone here this morning who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, their forgiveness for whatever sins one might have committed. If you're willing to believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?